Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the dangers of spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines. Interesting that there should be any dangers there at all, Robert. Two things. You made a statement. Spiritual disciplines deemed necessary for spiritual formation have entered evangelicalism. Why should we be concerned? And then maybe we should even talk about what are these things.
Well, we will be talking about what they are. To give you the short answer.
Yeah, that'd be a first on this program.
Well, just to introduce it, the spiritual disciplines, basically, spiritual formation is some new human-engineered version of sanctification. And spiritual disciplines are mystical practices that people are supposed to do in order to be spiritually formed into whatever they're going to be.
Okay, we're going to explore that much more deeply as the paper goes on, but it gives folks a little idea what we're talking about. Why should we in evangelicalism be concerned?
We should be concerned because these things are unbiblical and some of them are downright pagan.
Okay. When was the first exposure you had or the thing that lit the bulb that says, hey, we got to talk about this?
In my article here, we have a story from our assistant pastor, Ryan Habana.
Yes.
And he wanted to take a summer class in order to get some credits. He's now graduated, but in seminary, they are offering a couple summer classes. One of them was on the teachings of Henry Nouwen, teachings and practices of Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is a Catholic mystic who had mental problems and homosexual tendencies. And they were studying him to find out how to be spiritual. This is in a Baptist seminary. Okay. And that class was packed. Ryan was taking a class on the book of Luke, and there were just a few people in that class.
Okay.
So more people want to learn mysticism from the Catholics than want to learn the book of Luke. That's one problem. Secondly, once the classes began, they were next to each other.
Yes.
And Ryan heard this weird, eerie sound coming through the walls. Well, it turns out the class studying this new one were doing some sort of a medieval chanting.
Wow.
Oh. It sounded like something you'd find in a cellar of a monastery. And Ryan said it was hard to even concentrate because the sounds were so eerie and weird coming through the walls. Now, what are these Baptists doing learning how to become Catholic mystics?
I think maybe leaving Baptist doctrine.
Well, yeah, Baptists, I guess they're tired of doctrine, but as a matter of fact, I decided to do some research, and that's what led to writing this paper.
You also had a woman who was taking some courses someplace that came in about the same time,
yeah, right? This is about the same time. Now, their Bible college, well, it used to be a Bible college, now they call it a university, that's also of the same denomination as the seminary.
Yes.
And she was working on a BA in the college part of it, and she was required to take a course on spiritual formation. So I told her, well, when you get done with your course, could you loan me your textbooks? I want to see what this spiritual formation is and what they're teaching.
Yes.
So one of the textbooks is the one that we're going to critique. It was written by Dallas Willard, but there were other ones, and they had every sort of weird Madame Guyon, strange mystical practices that they were promoting. And this lady said that she couldn't agree with anything going on in that class, but she was required to take it to graduate. So what I want to know is why are Baptists requiring their students to learn pagan mysticism in order to graduate from their college? It's a very serious problem, and they seem oblivious. And people have gone and complained about it, and I've written articles about it. They don't care. I just don't get it. If people want mystical practices, I guess they feel like they got to hand it to them. But I think that it's different. And I think that we have apostasy in our ranks. And I think that some of the leaders of these Bible colleges and seminaries themselves are deceived by Satan. And they're forcing innocent young students to go into wicked spiritual practices in order to go to a Bible college.
We want to open this up to, well, it's going to be about 5-6 major areas of discussion. So we're going to move along to that. What are we going to discuss today specifically, and what are we going to find?
Okay, what I did was I got this pile of books from the lady after she got done with her class.
Yes.
And I looked for the one that was the most innocuous, not the worst one, not the most extreme one, but the one that people would take as being from a reputable evangelical. Sure. And I thought, well, I'll go for the best that they have and see what the best slant is.
Okay.
And I read that book, and it was so far off, I couldn't believe it. So I wrote my article about that book.
Who'd you pick?
Dallas Willard.
From?
He's from Texas, I think. I don't know.
I remember the name. Okay.
And he's a popular speaker with evangelicals. And so he had a book that I read that was a required textbook, and it was
The Spirit of the Disciplines.
Yeah, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives, HarperCollins, 1991. And so this is what we're going to be talking about in this series of radio shows. If you're not shocked, you should be, when you find out
yes.
what this man teaches, and that any of it passes as being evangelical is shocking. It's so far off. It's so unbiblical. You can't justify it.
Well, we're going to pick it apart and try to see what the Bible says, what he says, compare the two, and come up with our conclusions. And that's going to be the program. In fact, it's going to be more than one.
Okay.
Okay, so first part, let's start with the concept of yoke. Why'd you begin your article with that?
Well, I read the entire book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, and took notes. That's how I do these things. I read a guy's book that I'm going to critique, and I take notes about what I find on every page. Then later I can go back and say, okay, here's what's being said, and compare. Well, when I got done with the book, I realized that the entire justification for Dallas Willard's false theology is based on his interpretation of Matthew 11, 29 and 30 about Jesus' yoke. His claim is that when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, Jesus is telling us to become a mystic.
We have to explore all this. Let's read Matthew 11, 29 and 30.
Okay, it says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light.
I think as soon as you quoted that in your paper, you took a quote from Willard that ended with adopting his overall lifestyle. He's tying that to being more Christ-like by living like Christ. Is that the idea?
Well, he selectively takes parts of things that Jesus did in order to paint Jesus as a mystic. Okay?
Okay.
So Jesus went out in the wilderness. So that means living a life of solitude, things like that.
Yes.
And he claims that that's what Jesus meant by his yoke.
Are you saying yoke is then the spiritual disciplines?
Yeah, that's what he claims. Jesus' yoke is to practice these spiritual disciplines.
Oh, we're going to have fun with this.
Okay. Well, okay, but first of all, there's no exegetical work to try to validate that claim. In other words, it's somebody who's going to be a scholarly writer who's going to do good, solid biblical exegesis has to demonstrate that the verse that they're using as their main proof text really means what they claim it means.
Yes.
And you do that by looking at the context, or you should cite other scholarly sources. Let's see some evidence that Jesus was teaching us to be somewhat like Roman Catholic monks when he said, take my yoke upon me.
Yes.
And what I do is I just take the passage and expound it in its context for what it really means, and show that it has nothing to do with what Dallas Willard is talking okay. about.
Well, if he's doing that with that kind of a simple statement, how does he view traditional Protestant doctrine?
Well, he is very negative on the Reformation. Yeah, he thinks the Reformation robbed us of the ability to use our bodies in order to gain sanctification.
Wow.
But we'll get into that too.
Okay. Okay, if he calls that a failure, whatever Protestant traditional Protestant doctrine was, what's his remedy?
Asceticism. Asceticism, by the way, let me define that. It means trying to gain spirituality by severe treatment of the body.
Yes.
Okay, that's what asceticism or self-deprivation in order to become more spiritual.
Yep. We're going to talk about a number of these things, one of which is flagellation, a few things later on. How do you come up with that is good. But when he's rejecting the Protestant position, he has some sort of a concept about the theory of the atonement.
Well, he thinks it's a waste of time even studying theories of atonement. And you know what's interesting? Because I wrote this paper couple of years ago. When was that? 2005?
Yes.
This is now 2007 as we're talking here. Yes. We shouldn't put a date in case we do a rerun later. Anyhow.
Forgive us, folks, if we miss on
If you
that.
Caught the rerun, I hope you still like this. Anyhow, the interesting thing about that is since then, I've been studying about the emergent church.
Yes.
And they're teaching the same things that Dallas Willard teaches in his book. And you get the same themes, the same idea. The substitutionary atonement is a waste of time or is false. Or basically, they say, if you're concerned about theories of atonement, get a life. You don't even need to care about these things. The only thing that matters is what you practice, and what you practice should be doing good deeds and things like that rather than studying doctrine. So doctrine always gets a bad rap. Well, I can understand why. If I was going to teach false doctrine, I certainly wouldn't want people to be concerned about doctrine.
That's absolutely true.
Because then they might use some discernment and decide I'm teaching false doctrine, which these guys don't want us to do.
I don't think that's allowed either. Okay. He says we've drifted.
Well, here's what he says. When he's talking about that the Protestant Reformation in teaching is a massive failure. Quote, quoting Willard, looking back over our discussion to this point, we have connected the reality of the easy yoke with the practice of the spiritual disciplines. These, in turn, have led us to the body's role in redemption.
Now, the body. Now, you and I would think of the body as the church. What's he talking about?
He's talking about the human body.
Okay.
Now, let's just stop for a moment. The body's role in redemption. Now, why is he saying that? Well, because as you get into his book, he's going to extol the Catholic mystics that practice solitude, self-deprivation, silence, certain postures. But see, then this links to the emergent church. Doug Padgett, the guy I debated, has a book called Body Prayer, and he's suggesting that words are inadequate, that concepts are inadequate. So we sit in a certain body posture that's more meaningful than actually telling God what we want to tell him. So this trend away from doctrine, away from anything cogent and rational, and into some sort of a sensual, mystical, feeling-oriented experience has gone from a few people that were promoting it, like Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and now is exploding on the scene with the emergent church.
Which is broad and boundaryless and all kinds of things. We've had a very good debate. You debated Doug Padgett at church one evening.
Yeah, no, well, it was an interesting debate, to say the least about it. But think about this. He claims that we've been misguided by being concerned about forgiveness of sins and theories of the atonement. And he thinks we need to get back to the body's role in redemption. But what is going on here is he ignores the fact the Bible does talk about the body and redemption in Romans 8. It says that we groan, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, which is going to be at the future resurrection. Okay, so the Bible does address this, but it's future. The body's redeemed through the resurrection. But he wants us to take on some bodily practices that are going to make us closer to God by becoming, how would you say, deprived of normal things of life.
Okay. We're going to talk about works later on because that's part of what we're getting real close to. According to him, there are some things that we should not do, and there are some things we should do. The not do is we shouldn't concern ourselves with the blood atonement, averting God's wrath against sin, salvation by faith through grace, kind of all the basics that you'd say, hey, we need this.
Well, then he also rejects any kind of literal eschatology.
Oh, okay.
He shows disdain for the idea of literal future, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, millennial reign of Christ. All of that is out the window as far as Dallas Willard is concerned. He rejects it out of hand, as does Brian McLaren and these guys in the emergent church.
Well, then, if he's throwing that out, he's moving to what you were saying just a moment ago, that we are to practice spiritual disciplines with our bodies so that we could then be more like Jesus.
Right. That's the point. Absolutely.
So, well, you got to help me on that one. How do I get to be more like Jesus with practicing more with my body? I don't quite get the connection.
Well, here's kind of how ascetics
think. You get what I mean?
Yeah, I don't get the connection either, but I know how they think. It's false doctrine. And it is addressed in the Bible, and it's rejected, by the way. But here's the idea. The thing that's keeping us from being more like Jesus, according to the theory, is ordinary life. In other words, having a job, being married, eating food, going out and playing a round of golf, whatever we do that would be just be ordinary activities,
yes,
keeps us from being good Christians. Now, the way you discipline yourself is by depriving yourself of those sort of things, at least in some regard. So some of his prescriptions are solitude, silence, voluntary poverty, cutting yourself off as much as possible from ordinary life. Now, this is not a new idea. That's precisely what the Roman Catholic monastic system was designed to do.
Yep.
They considered the way to become spiritual was to take these vows, an oath of chastity, meaning in their world, you can't get married because they thought being married kept you from being close to God. That's another heretical doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Then they taught that if you had any money, that's keeping you from God. So you had to take an oath of poverty. And they thought if you had any ambition about what you want to do with your life, that keeps you from being close to God. So you took an oath of obedience that meant that the hierarchy and the prelates of the Roman Catholic Church are going to rule over you like slave masters. And if you do everything they tell you to do, God's going to be happy with you. Now, Dallas Willard, not going quite so far as to tell people to join monasteries, takes their worldview, adopts the medieval Catholic worldview, and tries to make an evangelical version of it.
What is there about us, though, that finds that attractive? Why do people gravitate toward this?
Well, because we know we're not what we should be, and it sounds like maybe somebody has a better answer. I can understand. I joined a Christian commune back in 1975, and we thought we were going to have the kingdom of God. People quit their jobs. They lived together. We spent all our time praying and doing spiritual things and believing that just ordinary Christians were somehow substandard and weren't really getting in touch with the kingdom of God. It was a false doctrine, and I'm glad I did it when I was in my mid-20s, got it out of my system, because you can't escape the flesh by severe treatment of the body. You don't become spiritual simply by becoming poor. You don't become spiritual because you're single rather than married. You don't become spiritual because you don't have a job. All of those are things that Buddhists do, that non-Christians do. And Paul said in Colossians that they have no power to change your life. But that inkling to do that sort of thing is sort of there as a temp, in my opinion, as a temptation, because we fail in our faith. We don't believe that if we trust God on his terms, that he really will change us and make us more like Christ, like he promised to do.
Well, in the interest of full disclosure, we in my family did the same thing.
Okay, so that Dick.
We've been down there.
So we get to say, been there, done that.
But that's part of why I asked the question, is because what was there, you know, how do you answer? What was there about that world that made me do that?
Well, I'll tell you what was attractive to me when I was young, because I was idealistic. And Willard does the same thing. It's not hard to convince people that the typical church world is failing. It's not hard to convince.
Exactly.
You say, well, look at all these people going to church, and they get divorced, and they don't treat their families right, and they're not very spiritual. Oh, okay, that's Christendom.
Yes, right? It is.
And so they say, we know the secret. We know what the problem is. And then they introduce this asceticism and mysticism as sort of the answer, when it really isn't the answer. The answer is faithfulness to God according to the terms that he laid out in the scripture.
Exactly. Well, we started off with a question about Matthew 11, 29, and 30, and you mentioned know the context. Now, what were you doing with that?
Well, it's not that hard to interpret if you try, okay?
Okay.
Matthew 11, 29, the issue was Sabbath keeping, all right? And the yoke was being under the yoke of the law, and even more so the yoke that the Pharisees had put upon people, saying this is the way you have to serve God. If you look at the context, right after Jesus had come unto me and you'll receive rest, the Pharisees in chapter 12 began accusing Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker. They didn't like the idea that he was offering Sabbath rest to the people of God, and they said that you'd find rest by keeping the yoke of the law. And I point out in my paper here, which is issue number 91, November, December 2005, that the term yoke is used twice in other passages in the New Testament to mean the law. Once in Acts 15, Peter said, "Why put the disciples under a yoke that neither us nor our fathers were able to bear?" And then Paul in Galatians called being subject to the law the yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1. So when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest," he was offering them what the Jewish leadership rejected, messianic salvation. So Matthew 11:29, and I was preaching on this recently, Dick, when I was talking about the universal call.
Yep.
That's the call of the gospel. According to Hebrews, the only way to find Sabbath rest is to come to Jesus Christ by faith.
Absolutely.
And he who was entered into rest has ceased from his own works.
Yes.
So rather than doing religious works to try to please God, you admit that you're a failure and a lawbreaker, and you come to Jesus according to his terms, and he forgives our sins, and we find true Sabbath rest in Christ, not in law keepings. Okay, so that's a very clear understanding of this. I cite commentaries. Anybody that wants to go look this up that is concerned about biblical exegesis, just read some commentaries on Matthew 11, and you won't find anybody that interprets it like Dallas Willard does that's an actual Bible scholar.
Exactly. Okay. There was a comment in there about the wise and intelligent because he did a comparison at the end of chapter 11.
Just before that, he said, "I thank thee, Father, that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes."
Who were the wise and prudent?
The scribes and Pharisees.
That's who he was debating with in this case, right?
Exactly. And so the babes were the people that would admit they don't have anything going for them. And when Jesus said, "Come unto me, you are weak and heavy laden," they would understand themselves to be that. And so they come to Jesus Christ for salvation.
And he gives them messianic salvation.
He gives them salvation, and they enter into Sabbath rest that the Pharisees could never have by trying to have more scrupulous Sabbath laws.
Excellent.
So Dallas Willard takes this passage and tries to create some sort of a legalistic, scrupulous behavior type thing where you go beyond anything Christ required. That's just the opposite of what it says.
Yeah, we talk about exegesis and eisegesis.
It's terrible.
But wow.
And I was rebuked by a friend of mine when I wrote this. And he said, "How come you have to pick on evangelicals like Willard? He is highly esteemed in the evangelical world." That's what somebody told me.
Okay.
I said, "Okay, so then tell me what's wrong with the evangelical world." If somebody was taking a Bible course, Bible 101, as a freshman.
Yes.
And tried to turn in Dallas Willard's understanding of Matthew 11, he'd get an F.
Yeah.
So this guy, what's he, 70 years old, and he's been an evangelical for 40 years, and he can't figure out how to interpret the Bible any better than this? It's a serious...
That's
got
to be challenged.
This is a serious problem. And by the way, we did. Brian Flynn sent my article to his personal secretary and offered if they wanted to do a rebuttal or interact with my article.
Oh, I didn't know that.
And we didn't hear from Willard, but we heard from secretary. He said, "Well, you know, there's critics out there, but he's not going to, you know, he's heard all this before," okay, so on and so forth. So we did try to interact. So I have to conclude that this Dallas Willard is a very dangerous person. He's leading people away from Christ because here is a clear gospel message where it says, "Come unto me." And Willard doesn't see the gospel at all in there. He sees an invitation to go out into the wilderness and sit in silence.
Okay, let's move beyond the part about Christ. Let's go to the apostles in another situation. Is there any place where the yoke anywhere in the New Testament is required for law keeping? I think you mentioned Acts 15 just a moment ago.
Exactly. They determined that. They had to decide when the Gentiles became Christian whether the Gentiles... we're going to be required to follow all of the stipulations of the law of Moses.
Yes. And the answer?
The answer was no.
Okay.
And here's what Peter said here. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?
Okay.
And but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the very same way as they are also."
Excuse me. Didn't mean to cut you off there, but... and the yoke is what?
Being under the law.
How did Paul use the same term?
Here's what he said. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.
Oh, now what was going on in Galatians that caused a yoke to be mentioned?
Well, the Judaizers wanted to put Christians under obligations to be circumcised in other Jewish stipulations, call it a yoke of slavery. So Jesus' yoke is in stark contrast to the yoke that the religious leaders put on the people. He's offering salvation to all who come to him by faith. And then I quote in my article, this Craig Bloomberg, a New Testament scholar, this isn't that hard to understand. And I was just reading the other day essays about the universal call of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Almost every one of them cites Matthew 11, 29, 30 as part of the universal call. So I don't understand why anybody would ever read that and get the idea that it's a call to become an ascetic or a mystic or to do some sort of a bodily practice that's going to make you spiritual.
Okay. We're using Dallas Willard as a target, but you mentioned at the beginning of the program why we're doing this. At this point, we conclude what?
Well, Willard states that the solution to the problems that Christians are having is to take up spiritual discipline, supposedly based on Jesus' lifestyle, which is questionable, and supplemented by the practices of the medieval Catholic Church. He sees Jesus' yoke as an offer to become better people rather than an offer of Sabbath rest through Christ's finished work on the cross. So in my opinion, he's substituting works for grace and making Jesus an ethical teacher whose example can be followed rather than the unique Son of God who alone always does the things that please the Father. We can't go do everything. If we're going to go do what Jesus did in order to be holy, then why don't we raise the dead, walk on water, die for the sins of the world, and be raised on the third day? We can't go do what Jesus did. It's not even possible. So this is really bad exegesis. And interestingly, you search in vain in Dallas Willard's book to find any scholarly citations to back up his exegesis of Matthew 11, 29, and 30. And being how no one else interprets it that way that I've seen, there may be some other mystics out there that do. I don't know where he got this idea. We are very safe to reject this and not listen to this teaching whatsoever.
Absolutely. Interesting, isn't it? Every time we do a radio program, we end up saying, go back to the Bible and find out what the Word says.
Well, that's how we're safe. Search the Scriptures to see if these things be true. And why people don't do it, that's what I don't understand. Or if they did, a lot of these false teachers wouldn't be able to sell millions of books.
That's all we're trying to do, get back to the truth. Okay, that's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.